Turn to the passage which we read in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 5, and we shall read again verse 24. John chapter 5 at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. These words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in answer to the Jews. And the Jews were angry with Christ because he had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And that was a good work and one which God approves. And yet these Jews, in their sad spiritual state, found fault with Christ for so doing. And we're told that they sought to kill Christ, persecuting him and looking for an opportunity to slay him. But Christ would not be cowed. He would not be deterred from fulfilling the commission he had received from his Father. And Christ indeed spoke further words to the Jews, which further enraged them. You have that in verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Why did that enrage the Jews? Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that was, in their eyes, blasphemy. And it would be blasphemy, apart from the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. What Christ then says to the Jews from this point on, including in our text, amounts to a repeated affirmation of his equality with the Father. The works that belong to God belong also to Christ. What the Father does, the Son does also. And we're learning in this passage, and we're learning in our text, that salvation belongs to Christ as it belongs to the Father. It depends upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it depends upon God the Father. And Christ gives us a description of the experience and the enjoyment of salvation in the words we have at the end of our text, the passing from death unto life. Salvation is that. A great contrast indeed. Opposites. Now there are those in this building tonight who know this. This has been their experience. And we say that because Christ is speaking in spiritual terms. A passing from spiritual death, death in sin, to spiritual life, life in himself. Do we know anything of this? Are we able to say that by the grace of God, life has entered into our soul, which was not there before? And we're not speaking of just some sort of experience we've had, and we wonder at it and the meaning of it, there are those who have the common operations of the Spirit, but these are not saving operations. There were those in Christ's day who were moved by what he preached, but they did not in the end continue with him, though they may have followed him for a season. We're thinking of a profound work, a work in the depths of our being, in our very soul. We're thinking of the regenerating work of the Spirit. We're thinking of union with Christ and communion with him. That is what it is to pass from death unto life. And we need to know here this evening that if we do not in time, under the gospel, pass from death unto life, we remain in death. And we have before us the prospect of eternal death. So we wish to consider Christ's words in our text and to seek with the Lord's help to learn something of this passing from death unto life, of salvation as it is the gift of God by his grace. We shall consider three things. We shall consider hearing, and then believing, and then living. And we pray that the Lord would bring these things home to our hearts. Firstly, hearing. He that heareth my word. We notice that what Christ is saying concerning salvation is prefaced, as it is so often in John's account of the gospel, with this word verily. Indeed, it is repeated, verily, verily. And no doubt that has been explained to you along these lines, that when Christ would enforce something, when he would have people particularly understand something and think upon it, he would use this term. Truly, truly, he is saying. Now, everything that Christ ever said was true, but here is something we must ponder because it is of the utmost importance and significance. He that heareth my word. Oh, there are many hearers, but they're not doers. There are many hearers, and what they hear falls out of their minds. It does not take root. It does not spring up into life. There's no gracious effect. But we must hear the word externally. As Paul tells the Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the word of God. That's the work of ministers. That's the work of missionaries. Proclaiming the truth concerning God, and especially the way of salvation to those who need God's mercy and life eternal. And this work is backed up, as it were, by what is done in the home. Family worship, God's word opened and read, parents instructing their children in the things of the Lord. Hearing the word of God. Nothing more important. Many nations in the world yet, which do not have a copy of the scriptures in their own language. Many people in dark places where there is no gospel light. And here are we in Scotland. And there are Bibles aplenty. And it's so easy to have access to the Word of God. And what do we find? So many people, they never read the Bible. And we find that in the schools of the land, the Bible is now becoming a closed book. Perhaps it will not be too long before the Bible is declared to be a hate book. You know how that is becoming a sad reality in our land. Any truth which people find offensive because it perhaps challenges them, their way of life, their godless way of life, they want to deem it to be hate speech, as though to silence it, as though to silence their conscience, which speaks to them concerning their ungodly life. But God's word is God's word, and the church must proclaim it without fear or favor, because salvation depends upon it. The salvation of men's souls. There's no salvation without divine revelation and special revelation as we have it in the Holy Scriptures. He that heareth my word, but as we said, many heard Christ, and perhaps for a time they were interested. And they went with him. And they were drawn by the miracles. But then there were hard sayings. And they turned back and walked no more with him. Something more is needed for salvation. You must hear the word internally. You must hear the word in your heart. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. No preacher can do this for you. That the Word of God would have an entrance into your heart. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. It makes wise the simple. But how will the Word have an entrance into hearts that are fast closed to the truth? Like Lydia of old. Well, she was an upright woman. She was a devout woman, but something had to happen in her experience. And we're told what it was. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. There was a work within her soul whereby the word gained entrance. And she gained an understanding of holy things, an understanding that she had not had before, especially the way of salvation. The Lord gave that to her. It is interesting that in verse 24, Christ says, "He that heareth my word," and then in verse 25, "the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." The word and the voice. And perhaps we can make something of that. You remember the prophet Elijah, when the Lord would speak to his servant, and there was a manifestation, as it were, of God's presence, first in the wind, then in the earthquake, then in the fire, tremendous signs, stirring things. But the Lord was not heard in those things as the Lord needed to be heard by Elijah. There was then a still, small voice. No drama, no external signs, but the Lord speaking, the Lord's voice. And it was that Elijah heard. That is what he needed to hear. And that still small voice is the voice of the Lord, which his people hear when he brings them to himself, when he takes them out of death, spiritual death, brings them into life. We read of Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And the Lord Jesus notices Levi, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him. And the Lord Jesus says something very simple indeed. He says, "Follow me." Well, had not the Lord Jesus said that to many? Was that not the burden of his teaching concerning the kingdom of God? "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Follow me. I am the good shepherd. Follow me." But so many would not follow him. But when Levi heard from Christ, "Follow me," Levi rose up. He left all behind, and he followed Jesus Christ. A still small voice. And it is one that all the Lord's people hear at some point in their experience here. The Son of God speaking with a mighty voice, a voice that new creates the soul in terms of giving a new interest, desire, longing, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. In John chapter 10, we have the Lord Jesus, and he speaks as the Good Shepherd, and he speaks in terms of what he is for his people and what he does for them. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There was the claim once again. Christ and the Father, one. One truly. God the Father, God the Son, and indeed God the Holy Spirit. So hearing, to hear with the outward ear is one thing, and we all hear with the outward ear. But to hear within the soul, within the heart, that is another thing. And it is the essential thing. The external call of the gospel and that powerful, effectual call of the Spirit by and with the Word. That's how the Spirit works, ordinarily, by and with the Word. And to hear the Lord's voice calling and giving us that ability to come. Hearing and then believing. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." To believe in God. But not a bare belief in God, not something vague. Many people are like that. If you would do a survey today in any town or city in the country, asking people, "Do you believe in God?" you would still get a high percentage who would say, "Yes, I believe that there is a God." Well, that's good, but it's not good enough. It's not saving. There is such a thing as an historical faith It's a belief in the content of Scripture, or at least some of it, the leading doctrines of Scripture, and of course at the heart of Scripture is the existence of God. But that never saved anyone, and it never shall. Sometimes you may have heard in preaching reference to the faith of devils, demons. And that is taken from the words of James in his epistle at chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. And then this warning, the devils also believe and tremble. Those who say they have faith and no works, their faith is dead. It's just like the faith of devils. Surely that is a rebuke. Surely that is something we must lay to heart and search our own heart, that we may be sure that our faith is more than that, far more than that. We are to believe in the triune God. We are to believe in the Father, and that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, the only Savior from sin. And we are to believe not simply in that as an historic event, but we are to trust in the one whom the Father sent. We are to rely upon him, depend upon him. Why? Because we stand before God naked in our sin. We need a covering. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and they cannot cover us. But here is Jesus Christ, and he has a covering for sinners. What is it? It is his own obedience in the sinner's place. It is his perfect life lived under the law. It is his active and passive obedience to the will of God. This is God's gift to the sinner, to the believing sinner who looks to Christ, looking away from self, putting no trust in self, but only in this Redeemer, trusting in Christ wholeheartedly for righteousness, for pardon. That is saving faith. There was an occasion in Nazareth when the Lord Jesus attended worship in the synagogue there. Luke records this in chapter 4. And we're told that in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Well, there is a devil who seems to have considerable knowledge concerning Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, but the one who has dominion over devils, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And he will. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." God had sent Jesus. Well, you believe that. But who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Jesus is God and man. Two distinct natures, one person, and Jesus is the Redeemer. And he's the only way to God. And he is that by his life and his death and by his sacrificial blood, which he shed willingly on the cross of Calvary. And in so doing, he paid for all the sins of all his people. And so salvation is in Christ alone. And we must trust in him. Faith means forsaking all, I take him. That's a way of understanding it. And it's a good way. No other refuge, no other hope, but Christ and him crucified. And this, and it's very important, not Jesus and something else. Christ alone and his righteousness alone. You must not add to it. Do not think that your faith is adding to what Christ has done. Faith is not like that. True believing is an empty hand. And that empty hand takes hold of a full, complete, perfect Christ, who is the satisfaction for all the sins of his people. Believing on him that sent me. Trusting, depending in God and in God's provision for man's sin. This is the faith of God's elect. Always has been and always shall be. There's a sort of easy believism today. Any faith will do. No, it won't. It's not that we have to have a great amount of faith. That will come for the believer. It will come with time. It will come with the trial of faith. It will come with the building up that Scripture gives and experience gives. It's not so much great faith, it's true faith. That faith which is of the operation of God, the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Only the Spirit can give you this faith. And that's the way God works. He brings us to an end of ourselves so that we have nothing left. And then what do we do? Like the drowning man, we cry out, "Help me!" And the Lord is ready to help. He's able and willing to help. And that is saving faith. And that is the faith you and I must have before we leave this world, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Thirdly and finally, we have living. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. I love the fact that it says hath. Not will have, but have. Now. In one's possession. Already. Through faith in Jesus Christ. What is this life? It's the life spoken of by Christ in John chapter 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And we describe it in this way. It is the life of union and communion with God in Christ by the Spirit. Christ is the mediator who brings to the souls of his people the life of God, and it is this life of knowing and enjoying God. Dear friend, you may be looking for happiness elsewhere, for satisfaction in life, in the things of this world. We all do it. because by nature we're far off from God. Our sins and iniquities have separated us from God. And we're wandering in this world, and we're looking here and we're looking there for something to please, to delight, to fulfill. And we never find it. And we're not meant to. Because man was made for God. And man will never be content apart from God. Hath everlasting life. Life that has no end. Not simply a never-ending existence, because the wicked and the unrepentant have that, and they have that in hell, and they have that in the company of the devils we've spoken of, and they will never cease to be. God has made man in that way that he will exist forever. But the Lord's people have everlasting life. And they're knowing God more and more, and they're experiencing God better and better. They're enjoying a fuller appreciation of the love of Christ. That's begun here. But that continues in heaven, and there's no end to it. There cannot be, because God is infinite. God is inexhaustible. You never reach the end of God, as it were. And all that you discover concerning God as a believer, it delights your soul. It thrills you. And to think that this God is your God, according to his covenant of grace, and what you deserve is to be cast away and cast down and to be abandoned. But God has been pleased to choose a people for himself and to bless that people in Jesus Christ, and to grant them this wonderful fullness of fellowship with himself. This life can never be lost, can never be overcome or extinguished. Sometimes believers are fearful in a time of temptation, perhaps even a time of backsliding, that they're going so far away from God that God will indeed cut them off. He will forsake them. The life that they have, they will have no longer. That's not so. Like a fire, it can go low until you have just a few embers. But God can, and God does, revive it, and the life is known and enjoyed again by the believer. Well, to say this as we come to a close, as we refer now to the words at the end of our text, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. By nature, as we have said, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. According to divine justice, we are rebels, we are criminals, because we are lawbreakers. That's how we have been ever since we had a being at all. And so we're under the sentence of God, according to his justice, the sentence of eternal death, that's what we deserve, and that is what we will receive if we continue as we are. And that's a solemn thing. And we can say these words, but we must look to the Spirit to apply them to us, to our conscience, that we would comprehend something of the full significance and indeed horror of such a thing. Eternal death. Cut off from all that is good, and no prospect whatsoever of good returning. And that as a punishment wholly deserved by us because of our sin, and especially our great sin of rejecting God, of disdaining the Savior, spurning his love, saying to ourselves, I have no need of you. What a fearful thing. Here is the lovely Son of God. Here is the one who went about doing good. Here is the one who is the friend of publicans and sinners. And here's a proud unbeliever, a self-righteous sinner. And that person is saying, I don't need Christ. If we continue like that, before us is what we have in the Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. That is what God is apart from Christ. The consuming fires of hell will be the portion of the sinner who goes out of this world without Christ. Everlasting torment. And the torment is for the body and the soul, especially for the soul, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Yet God is merciful, far more merciful than we understand. For the sake of Christ, who satisfied divine justice by his obedience on behalf of sinners, God offers a full pardon in the gospel. He promises a full pardon to every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ. Gives them Christ's righteousness. That is their title, their sufficient title to heaven and everlasting life. No condemnation. That is how Paul begins chapter 8 of his epistle to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is what I leave you with. The question of whether you are justified through faith in Christ and there is no condemnation for you, or whether you are still bearing your guilt in your sins and you are under divine condemnation. How can you know? Well, look for the signs of spiritual life. Is there in your heart a place for Christ, a drawing to Christ, a trust in Christ, a love for Christ? Is he first and foremost in your life? And if he is, because the life Christ gives has entered your soul, you will love not only the Lord, but the Lord's people. the brethren, all who belong to Christ, are one in Christ Jesus. There's a spiritual affinity and kinship. There's a common joy and delight in heavenly, holy things. And that is what we experience, we trust, in public worship and in the fellowship the Lord affords us, one with another. These are encouragements to know that we have passed from death unto life, with sorrow for sin, with prayer, with endeavoring after a godly walk, seeking to be a witness on the side of Christ. Hearing, believing, living. These three things sum up salvation, even as Christ spoke of it to the Jews. And he speaks the same word to us today, here in God's house tonight. May it please the Lord by his grace to give us a true hearing, a hearing in our soul, the voice of the Son of God. And that hearing we shall believe, truly believe in Christ, and believing in him that we shall live, knowing God, walking with God, and having the prospect before us of eternal fellowship with God, that life that has no end and which is the hope of the Lord's dear people. May it be your hope too, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word. Thou art the one who is able to sow it effectually in the heart, to plant it there, and to cause it to spring forth and to grow up and to bear fruit. Wilt thou do that great work for the glory of thy name? Wilt thou bless precious souls, young and old alike, that they may be able to say, "The Lord has met with me, I've heard his voice, I believe in the Son of God as Lord and Savior, and I have that life, that everlasting life, which is God's gracious gift to his people. Take us to our homes in safety. Forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen." We shall sing to God's praise in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and at verse 8. "Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move it be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed in by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore." Psalm 16 from verse 8 to the end. "Before me still the Lord I set."
Before me still.
intimations. The prayer meetings will be on Thursday and Saturday at 7:30 p.m. The Thursday prayer meeting will be conducted by the Reverend David Fraser. The services next Sabbath will be at the usual times and taken by the Reverend Ian Smith. And there will be a building fund collection after this service. And then there is a possibility that the presbytery will be meeting with the congregation on the 12th of August for moderation in a call. These are the intimations. All God willing, we shall conclude with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.